Take your Bible again, if you would, and we're going to be in Psalm number 11 this morning. For really the majority of our time, we will be in Psalm 11. Be ready to turn to a few other passages here and there, but we're going to look at Psalm 11 this morning. The last 12 months have been perhaps some of the most unique and most difficult months that this just speaking even just of this church, this community of believers have ever faced. And during the last 12 months, as I was thinking back over them and some of the things that we have faced as a church, I have seen and can honestly say that this church body has lived out so many of the characteristics of Christ. The servant-mindedness and labor of men and women starting last August, when we came together to finish a large auditorium renovation, work done by the congregation themselves. Empathy and love shown toward my family as my dad passed away in September and toward each other as you lost a pastor here on this earth. The willingness to adjust and help in whatever way you possibly could. The humility to serve together without agenda and not making these moments about ourselves. The grace that has been shown toward each other as we patiently moved forward together as a church. The unity shown as we made decisions and sought to honor the Lord. Resilience shown by our church and its leaders and its staff as we lost a pastor emeritus not long after and a beloved part of many of your lives for a long time. The care that was given to members who all the meanwhile battled cancer and mourned the loss of other loved ones. Support shown as decisions were made and needed to be made regarding our church and how we were going to handle an international health crisis, really for the first time. Consistency that has been shown in how you have given physically of your time and effort financially in supporting the ministries and the staff of this church, despite an adjusted schedule and not meeting as often as we had. The willingness that most of us showed to learn as we moved our services online for the first time. People that had no other reason to learn these things other than to continue to attach themselves and be a part of this church body. As we have heard often, it has truly been unprecedented times that we have faced, but God has been faithful. And thinking back to anniversary Sundays of the past, I remember messages that focused on maybe thanking God for His goodness and grace. Some that looked forward to the future and what we could attempt to do with God. Some that looked to the care and concern of our church brethren, and other anniversary messages that focused on the community around us and what it would look like to reach a world that is in need of Christ. And so I was thinking, what should I preach on a first anniversary Sunday as a pastor? Battling and thinking, and kept coming back to this thought as a quote I had seen from a friend of considering what to preach on in the midst of all these things. And it just said, next chapter, next verse. And so that's what we're going to do today. We're going to look at Psalm 11. And at first glance to the psalm, I thought, how is this going to be any sort of sermon for an anniversary Sunday? But as God has continued to teach me and show me things from His Word, I think that the theme of this text will do quite nicely in regard to our past year together and the past few months. I don't want to come across in today's message, or really any of our messages, like these days that we live in are the most dire circumstances of human history. Because the truth is, most of us, many of us, would be what we would say mildly inconvenienced by some of the things the past few months. We have had to deal on a minuscule basis with what some people have to deal with around this world on a regular basis. Yet some of us have had major life adjustments. There's been circumstances that have affected some of our livelihoods, and some of us have had health concerns. But the truth is, we are still a blessed people. And yet if we look at the world around us, we may be brought to a very similar question as to what David asks in Psalm 11. You're going to see the theme or the idea of the message is really rooted kind of almost right there in the middle of our chapter this morning. If you would, look at verse 3. excuse me, allergies, I promise. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? We're going to consider that question this morning. As if you look at the world around us, the moral fabric of society has seemingly come unwound. Good is called evil, and evil is called good. The lives of people have been completely devalued. From the unborn to the young to the old, murder has become commonplace and almost accepted in certain circumstances. Money has never been a greater idol. It becomes the source of lying and cheating, stealing, a lack of care and concern for others, sometimes in the name of simply a strong economy. Politics has become a bed of sin and distrust. I don't know if it's become that, it just is that. Governments of all kinds, all around this world, are ruled by people that seek only to use and abuse the ones that they are sworn to protect and preserve. Care for people has been vanquished, and a desire to control people has replaced it. Corrupt leaders and officers have hurt and wounded and murdered innocent people, all the while good officers of the law and some civil servants and their families have been assassinated in the streets while others applauded. Sickening. Agendas and ideas that are totally contrary to God's word are forced seemingly upon all people in the names of liberty and freedom. And while principles of the gospel are silenced because some cannot stand the truth, Bibles have been burned in the streets even in the last day in the name of justice. Some of God's churches have failed the communities that they are supposed to serve. God's people, in some cases, have become so focused on the wickedness of the world that they have been completely distracted from the greatness of their God. Our actions and reactions have brought us on the edge of turmoil. But David, the author of our psalm this morning, faced several similar situations in his lifetime. A humble young boy, anointed king, that led him to be chased around the countryside by an angry, vicious old man who wanted to snuff out God's will for his people. He faced abandonment and betrayal, as we've mentioned the last few weeks. He watched God's people run to idols and return to God, but then run to idols again. He watched his family come unraveled at the seams because of sin and wickedness. He watched a nation become unhinged as they turned against God's chosen way for his people. He experienced a hotly contested opinions, allegiances with other kingdoms, murderers, hidden darkness, political unrest, social upheaval. Law and order was broken and life was cheap. That's David's day, not just ours. And it's no wonder that David, facing the same situation that many of us have faced in our lifetimes, asked the question, if the foundations are destroyed, if the very things that we think that life and society and our family should be founded on, if those things are destroyed, what can the righteous do? David was a young king of a young kingdom, a people that had been miraculously freed from bondage by God, and provided for in a wilderness, handed a land through the sovereign defeating of many enemies, yet many of Israel's judges and leaders had failed them. They forsook the Lord in unrighteousness. They abandoned God for idols, yet God in His mercy was patient with them, even providing a human king for them. And when that king royally messed up, I see what I did there. I didn't until just now. God chose another man, one after his own heart, to rule the people. David had seen the foundations of God's nation, yet he had also seen God's people try to destroy them. It brought David to this question this morning. What can the righteous do? What can the just people do? The innocent people do? What can the people that love and want to follow God, what can they actually do? What can we even really do today in this world that seems to be controlled by everything outside of our control? I dare say most of us have asked the same question during our lives and during these times, during the last few months and in the last days. And if this world is going to look like this, then what can we do? What can people who love God and want to follow Him do? What can Landmark Baptist Church do? As we enter and celebrate our 56th year if the foundations are shaken, if the things that we took for granted are destroyed, what can we do? And I'm grateful this morning that Psalm 11 gives us the answer to this question. And so let's examine that today. We're going to walk through. I'll give you my points ahead of time. That way, if you fall asleep, you can have them for later. We're going to look first at David's trust. He says that in verse number 1. That's what he starts with. I trust the Lord. Then we're going to look at David's temptation. There were others around David that were trying to get him to respond in a certain way. And so it brought David to ask a question. So David's trust, David's temptation, and that brought David to his question. And then ultimately, verses 4 through 7, we're going to look at David's testimony. For those of you that are writing that down, that will become extremely annoyed. Yes, I did not alliterate them all on purpose. I know they're not all T's, but we just went with what we had. So let's look, number one, at David's trust. In some ways, David places his most emphatic statement right here at the very beginning. Verse number one, look at it if you would. In the Lord put I my trust. He says, before I say anything else, have you ever been in a conversation like that, a conference call or a meeting for business or a meeting for some sort of decision that had to be made? And before you even got into the discussion, something was said across the board. This is non-negotiable. This part, before we ever discuss anything, this cannot change. And David, it is like he is saying to everyone that will listen, hey, look, in God is where my trust is going to be. It doesn't matter what you tell me about society, what you tell me about the country, or in David's case, what you may tell me about King Saul chasing after me, what may be told to me about my son that abused my daughter, and then my other son that killed that son, and then that son turns and tries to take the kingdom from me. No matter what you tell me about any of those things, in God put I my trust. He says this right from the beginning. This should be our message. This should be our declaration that no matter what happens in our community or what happens around us or even within the walls of our church, that the people that desire to follow God will put first their trust in Him. In the Lord, notice that, the Lord put I my trust. It's probably all capitals in your verse, number one. In the Lord, that means it's the name of God, Yahweh, Jehovah. He is not just saying in a God somewhere, or in a title of God. He says the very name of God. Why? Because he says, because I know Him personally. The God that I know is who I'm going to put my trust in. And what a testimony that it could be of our church if we were to stand and to declare with our lives and our actions and our words, hey, look, no matter what happens, there's a God, not just one out there somewhere, but a God that we know, and in Him we put our trust. David says, this God that I know personally, I put my trust in Him because I know Him. Sometimes we fail to trust God because we do not know Him. This is the name or the theme or the thought of I am who I am. God is all sufficient. Nothing can ever find. You can bring nothing to God that will find any gaps or any holes in Him. He is transcendent, independent, immutable, never changing. He cannot be touched. He cannot be moved. He is self-contained. He is self-sufficient. This idea or doctrine is called the aseity of God, that God is fully contained within Himself. He needs nothing from outside. He needs nothing from within. He simply is. And David says, this is the God in whom I trust. He has no needs from any of the creatures that He created. In this God, I place my trust. He anchors Himself in God, and though the mountains shake and storms may rage and no one else may follow, He says, this God is who I attach myself to. Notice not just the God that He trusts, but the singularity of the trust that He declares. He says, I don't just trust in God and man. I trust in God and the soldiers that He has given me. He doesn't say that. I trust in God and chariots, God and treasures. He says none of those things. He doesn't include His actions in His trust of God. He doesn't say, I trust God and the past, God and the temple, the palace, the people, the throne, or the government. I trust God and God alone. Trial reveals where we often are as a people of God. And in David's life, it revealed exactly where he was. He trusted God alone. And when we face certain things in our lives, whether it is personally or corporately as a church or socially as a country and as a world and as humankind, it will reveal where we are as a people, as a church, as a pastor. It'll show where the pulpit is, where the teachers are, where the leaders of the church are. It will show where the congregation stands. When trial comes, where do we put our trust? It reveals what we really think about our God. David says, I will place my trust confidently in the Lord. I want you to notice the second thing here, David's temptation. Notice, if you would, Psalm 11, verse number 1, he says, first, my trust, I place it in God. Well, why is he needing to declare that? Because there were other people speaking into David's life from somewhere. He doesn't give us specifics. But he says, how say ye to my soul? So it's as though he's addressing those that doubt him, those that are trying to lead him, those that are trying to counsel him for one way or the other. And we don't know the exact circumstance of life. Many people think that this is David writing as he's being chased by Saul to be killed before he can ever attempt to even be the king of God's kingdom. Most people believe that's sort of the time period in which David wrote this. And someone is sitting down with David trying to give him counsel based on some events. And notice they start with that counsel. He says, how say you to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain. And that may sound like an interesting phrase, but if you think about it, it's a pretty vivid picture, actually. I like to hunt and go about different places. And there's many times in the kind of darkness of the early morning when I'm headed out to wherever that I'm going to try to go, and I'll be trying to creep as quietly as I can through the middle of the forest, and I'll step on a twig or a branch or a leaf or creek, or I'll walk up on a bush, and all of a sudden, birds in the middle of darkness will just, they'll take off flying, and then every deer there knows where I am. Because they're terrified. Notice this, I didn't even know that they were there. They weren't even on my radar, and I'm not coming after them. Yet I pose danger, and in fear, they fly away, trying to run to safety. And that's the counsel that they're giving David. Hey, look, this may not even be focused on you. This may be focused on God, but regardless, you're in danger. So run for your life, is what he is told. Get away. Go to some place that is easier. Go to some place that is more safe. Get out of this condition. What condition? Verse number 2. For lo, the wicked bend their bow. That's the idea of pulling back a bow ready to fire. It says they make their ready their arrow upon the string that they may privily in shoot. That word just means in that they may in darkness shoot. He says they're not running around in the middle of the day declaring where they are. In darkness, they have pulled back the string of their bow, ready to do what? It says to shoot at the upright in heart. He says, David, you're the target because you follow God, because you're God's chosen, because you desire to please and be and to long after God's heart and His desires for life. Because you are upright in heart, there are some that have taken aim at you. There are some that have directed their arrows at you. There are some that have directed their evil intentions at you. You think we face things similar today? Where simply because you may want to serve God and do right and live in the way that God has instructed in His Word, some may in darkness pull back their bow against you. And the temptation will be, just be quiet. Don't be public about what you're doing for the Lord. Keep your head down. Get to church on Sunday and get out, and no one will ever know, and you can live your life undisturbed. Flee to your mountain like a bird. David says, I can't do that. We often spend so much time meditating on the wickedness of others that we forget the greatness of God. We spend hours examining the trouble of the world, yet minutes examining our God on our own. They bend their bow. They make ready. They shoot in darkness at the upright. And we have faced things like this as a society, and the message of some of our counselors, like David's, is to run and hide. But it brings David to this question, to just confront it right off the bat. Well, what am I going to do? What can the righteous do? What can the people that want to follow after God, that long for Him, in the midst of trial and controversy, in what or whom have we placed our trust? Our trust should be in God. And he says, because my trust is in God, it's bringing me to ask this question. If the foundations are destroyed, what can we do? When the right in public fails, when the good seems to fall on its face, when evil seems to prevail, what can we do? And it brings us finally to number four, David's testimony. Verse number four, if you would, look, it says, the answer to this question. The answer to what he says, what can the righteous do? What can we do when everything around us seems to crumble, when our lives are shaken? What can we do? And notice, it's interesting that from verse 4 through 7, nothing is actually said of what the righteous do. He doesn't say, here's an action you can take. Okay, notice that. It's going to be very clear as we walk through in a moment. He doesn't say, what can the righteous do? He doesn't ever do that. The answer is, what can the righteous do? And the rest of our time together, because the rest of David's writing in this psalm is all about the Lord. He says, in God I'm going to place my trust, and though others may take aim at me, and some may say, flee to get away to a better place, a more comfortable place, don't do anything that's going to draw attention, what can I actually do? And David, in a way, without saying it, answers the question with, you can do nothing. There's nothing that you can do of your own strength and your own power. You can be overwhelmed. You can fall short. You can be the one that falls on your face. You can be the one that fails public in front of others. What can we do? Nothing. So let me tell you what God will do with the rest of my time and your attention. And this morning, that's what we're going to look at as we walk through David's testimony. What can the righteous do? We can look to God. He's already given us that answer in verse 1. Place our trust in God. So David says, I'm going to trust God. And even though I'm tempted to flee and I'm questioning what I can do, I'm going to trust God because not because of what I can do and because of what I have been called to do and what I'm going to try to do, but because of who God is. Therefore, I will place my trust in Him. When we look at ourselves, we have very little reason to trust. But when we look at our God, we can find no reason not to trust. David's counselors say, behold the wicked. And David says, behold God. He's going to tell us some things very quickly about God. What does he tell us in this testimony? He says, first of all, our God rules. Our God rules. Look at verse number 4. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. He says, out of reach, unapproachable. Remember, the physical temple has not been completed yet. It has not been built. So he's not saying God dwells in the physical house that man has built. He's not talking about that temple. He's not talking about a church building. He's not talking about a religious place. Notice, he says, the Lord is in His holy temple, perfect temple, righteous temple. Well, where is that? He tells us in the next phrase, the Lord's throne is in heaven. He says, hey, look, you want me to run to a place of safety, to a place where I cannot be touched, but the God that I serve can't be touched anyway. No man can get to Him. Even if the armies and the nations of the world declare war on Him, they can't do anything. He's out of their control, out of their reach, out of their sight, out of their touch. He is beyond what they can even imagine. He dwells in a place that is far different than this world. His physical or His spiritual makeup and who He is nothing like a physical human being. He cannot be touched. He rules and He reigns. There's nothing but praise there in that holy temple. Nothing but praise around that throne in heaven. As we sang a moment ago, the angels sing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And David says, the outlook may be bad, but when you look up, it is only greatness and perfection when you look at your God. What can we do, he says? Well, what we should be doing all along, worshiping and praising a perfect, holy, righteous God. This God is sovereign. This ruling God that reigns is fully in control. Notice the attention that David places on the throne. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Think of John in the book of Revelation when he walks in that vision. The first thing that he talks about, he says, the first thing that I see, I don't see gates of pearl, streets of gold, flourishing gardens, a river of life. He didn't see any of those things. He didn't pay attention to who was there or who was not there. He says, when I walk in, I couldn't help see anything but the throne of God. Why? Because God's presence is there. Because He is so far above what we are. This is the message that we should be declaring to the world. It's not God will make your life better as a human being, but God is so different than us. Yet He desires to be known by us. He desires that we know about Him. John can only focus on the throne. David points us to it. Think of Isaiah in chapter 6. He says, speaking of the king, the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, what? Sitting on a throne. What has amazed the prophets and those that have been given by visions by God for all of time, those that have even had a glimpse of His character, His nature, His personality, is that He is so far out of reach that He rules and He reigns and you can do nothing to change Him. Because it would be, He would not be God if you could. So what can we do? We can praise and worship. We can see God on His throne. We can see that God is where He always has been and where He always will be. God has no plan B. He has never deviated from plan A. He has never said oops, and He has never said wow. There is no surprise. There is no knowledge outside of God. There is no prayer that you have ever prayed that has caught Him off guard. There is no deed that has ever been done that has surprised Him on His throne. There is no atom or molecule that has ever rebelled against His power. He is fully in control. This is the God that we serve. This is why for 56 years we have gathered in this place to worship and praise Him and to tell others about Him, because there is nothing else like Him. Because He created and controls all that there is. Look, if you would, at Psalm 33. We're going to move around just for a moment. Keep us awake here. Look at Psalm 33. We're going to look at the rule or the reign of the Lord. Psalm 33, verse number 10 says, "The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh devices of the people of none effect." Very simply, it means He makes the counsel of the nations. He nullifies it. They can make their plans, it says, the end of the verse. He changes, that makes the devices of the people, the plans of the people of none effect. People can plan, but God alone decides. Countries can say, we're going to go to this country and invade and rule and reign, but not unless God allows it to happen. I read the other day, different groups or different countries are trying to go back to the moon. The United States is going to try to go back, I think, in 2024. And China's going to try to go there in 2022. Well, we can make all the plans we want. But unless God says yes, it's not going to happen. People can plan evil, but God will nullify it. People can plan one thing or another, but if it is never outside of God's control. Look at Psalm 103. Psalm 103, look at verse 19. Psalm 103, verse 19. "The Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens. His kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord," verse 22, "all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." Look at Psalm 115 for one more supporting text. Psalm 115. Verse 1, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory, for Thy mercy and for Thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God?" Why should those that don't believe in God be able to look at us Christians and those that do believe in God and say, "Prove it. Where is your God?" We don't have to prove it. Notice verse 3, "But our God is in the heavens, and He had done whatsoever He pleased." He does whatever He wants. Look at Psalm 11 again. We'll be back there in a moment. We see that God rules, but the next part of David's testimony is that God sees. Look at verse 4 of Psalm 11. He says, "We serve a God that rules, and we serve a God that sees." Look at the end of verse 4. "His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men." Nothing happens that He does not see. Nothing has ever happened that he does not know. No one has ever sinned and gotten away with it. No one has ever made some sort of backstabbing decision. No one has ever murdered in the darkness. No one has ever taken something that didn't belong to them. No one has ever had lifted their head in rebellion against God that God did not see and God did not know. It does not happen. And though it may feel like it, because it says that God winks at these times, he blinks for a moment in long-suffering, allowing and giving mercy and the ability to turn to him and his grace. For a moment, it may feel like someone has gotten away with evil, but whether it's the world or whether it is in our own hearts, God has seen all things. And in fact, it doesn't just say his eyes, but notice it says his eyelids try, they test. It says, they look out, they search out. This is the idea or the picture of God squinting in a way at the actions of mankind. That's the picture that David's trying to give in with these eyelids. Not squinting because he cannot see, but squinting because he is focused. And though we may look at the world around us and feel like God has turned his back or God has been distracted by some other part of the universe, the Bible tells us that not only is he watching, but he is focused on what is happening on this earth. And that one day he will set all things right. And that he will remember all things that are done. This is the God that we serve. He rules, he sees, the next, he tries. Look at verse number 5. The Lord trieth, and I don't mean he tries like we try to, you know, run 5 miles. Try here means he holds in balance and in judgment. The Lord tries the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. This gives the picture of God melting away the evil and deciding what is good. God judges the intentions of all of our hearts. It does no good for us to look at the world around us and try to decide who's right and who's wrong. Who has good intentions, who has bad intentions, who has gotten away with their deeds and who has not gotten away with their deeds. That is a futile effort. It does us no good to look at the world around us and try. Why? Because God has already said, I have it under control. I see all things. I will judge all things. I will lift up all that is good in the name of Jesus Christ, and I will cast down all that is evil. Because don't forget, the Bible says, I hate sin. Don't think that I'm okay with this because the world is the way that it is. I still hate it. Unless we think maybe this is just one verse or one thing that has kind of stepped into our view. Look, if you would, at Psalm number 5. We're going to go back through just 3 little portions of Psalm that we have already studied. We could go all over the Bible, but let's just use some things that we've looked at the last few. Psalm chapter 5, verse 4, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor or hate. He will reject the bloody and deceitful man. Look at Psalm 7. One page over probably. Psalm 7, look at verse 11. God judgeth the righteous, and his God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword, sharpen his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death, his arrows, or he ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Notice what this is saying of God. God is not, we don't preach a God that will one day get upset with sin. We serve a God who is already furious with sin. This is a long way from what some churches may say and what some unnamed pastors with the initial J-O will preach. Smile, God has a great plan for your life. This is far from that doctrine. He hates sin and he hates it right now. This gives power to the gospel, not just if you ever get to the place where you need him, then come to God. That's not our message. That's not the gospel. If you come to your wits' end, then turn to God. That is damning people to hell by making them think that they might have a chance on their own. But this verse says they have no chance. The power of the gospel is not just in God's love, but it is also in God's wrath. And the fact that his character is completely opposite to all that is sin. It is interesting that in Psalm 11 it says the wicked bends his bow. But in Psalm 7, in a response to wickedness, it says God bends his bow. And as Spurgeon says, as he sharpens his arrows, but he never misses his mark. Psalm 9, and we studied last week, look at verses 7 and 8. Lord shall endure forever and ever. He hath prepared his throne for judgment, and he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness. That word means equalness. He deals in equity, a word that we have heard often. There is no equity outside of the Lord. Mankind really is equal, but not in the sight of other men, only in the sight of a perfect and holy and true God. David says, what can the righteous do? But his answer is, God will. So what can we do? We put our trust in Him. We declare Him. Go back to Psalm 11, if you would, and we'll finish with the last two verses. It says, upon the wicked he shall rain snares and fire and brimstone, a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. And you may say, well, this is sort of a negative anniversary Sunday sermon, if you think about it that way. What about all the good things? Well, we're going to get to that in a moment. David's testimony about his God and our testimony as a church should be that our God rules, our God sees, our God tries all wickedness and righteousness, and finally, God brings all things to an end. No one decides when they are finished but God. For the righteous in Christ, verse number 7, it says, for the upright, the righteous Lord, the Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. And if you read that there, you may be a little backwards in the phrasing, really how it's built. It should be the upright behold his countenance. It's saying his countenance behold is beheld by the upright. It's saying those that love God and follow Him and serve Him and in our day are in Christ, they will see Him. He says, the wicked have coming for them something that is in store, and without Christ, they will perish, be punished eternally. But those that are in Christ will live and love and tell of the glory of Him. They will see His face. It's sort of a now and a later statement in verse 7. Right now we can see God as we seek Him in His Word. And one day we will see Him when we stand in His presence. And therefore, because of that, what can we do? The concern of the church is not this day, it's that day. The concern of Landmark Baptist Church should not be today or even tomorrow. It should be the day that we stand before our God, that He makes all things right, that He makes all things new. Our message to the world should be that it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God. The message that was preached in the Great Awakening, this sinner's in the hands of an angry God, and many pulpits today, it is preached that God is in the hands of angry sinners. But Matthew 28 says, do not fear those that kill the body and cannot kill the soul, but fear Him who can kill the soul and the body. Because God will finish all things. Do I say all this to be negative, to preach judgment, to preach hellfire and brimstone? Well, I do it to preach the Bible. Because this is what it has told us. And I think that our attitudes could use a check. That we could view the world the way that God intends us to view it. We try to view the world as though we are God. I'm the righteous one that gets to judge. I'm the one that gets to choose what is right and what is wrong. I'm the one that gets to decide when evil people are finished. I'm the one that gets to decide what their punishment is. And even if I don't get to decide it, I should declare it to everybody around me. It's one thing to hate sin, and it is one thing to be opposed to evil. It is another thing to speak as though you have some control over, as though you are God, when God in reality says, I alone control all these things. Our concern should be that Jesus has come to save even those that we look around the world and say, that's wicked, that's evil, what are they doing? This world is falling apart. God has come to save them all. Jesus has already come. He has come the first time to save and to redeem, but He is coming again, as this passage says, very soon. With hellfire, with brimstone, with judgment for those that are lost, and with mercy and grace for those that are found in the love of Christ. It is a love-hate relationship, if you'd say it that way. And we know that Jesus, the first time He came as a baby, but one day He will come as a king. He came the first time and he rode a lowly donkey, but the next time he will bolt from heaven on a white steed. He wore a crown of thorns, yet the next time he will be covered with glory and diadem. He came once with words of forgiveness, but the next time he comes, his mouth will produce a two-edged sword. He once was slain for all, but he is coming again to slay all of his enemies. He poured out his blood for the world of sinners, yet one day he will shed the blood of all those that are not found in him. He came once to save, but he will come again to destroy. He came once to die, lowering his head, but he will come again to raise up with a rod and rule and reign forever. He came once and he opened the gates of heaven. He will come again and he will open the threshold of hell, and he will condemn all of those that are not found in him. He came once and he suffered injustice. He will come again and he will make all things right. He came once and he stood before Pilate and Herod. And one day when he comes again, they will stand before him. One day with all the evil rulers that have ever used or abused their authority, and the tables will turn. He came the first time to save and to forgive. But the next time he comes, he will aim to do harm against evil. He came once, and he is coming again. Yet we forget that. And when we face trouble, we fail to remember that God rules and that God sees, that God feels, and that God will one day end all trouble. God will settle all accounts. He is angered by sin, yet he loves the sinner. So what can we do? What can the righteous do? We stand where we have before. We do not fly to the mountains. We praise God. We proclaim him. We trust him. We declare him. And we obey him. We do what he has commanded us in his word. We leave the vengeance to God. And we serve him while we still can. Father, we ask that you would bless us. Help us to remember that you are a God who rules, that you are a God who reigns. Help us not to look at the world with the hatred, because we are not you. We are no different than the vilest of sinners, except for the cross of Christ. And as we celebrate 56 years of gathering and praising you and waiting your return, if you give us 50 years or 50 minutes, help us do your will. May we not be so focused on the wrong and the sin of the world that we are distracted from the greatness of God. Those that are lost in their sin will one day meet you. We have been so consumed by their difference that we have forgotten how they are the same. God, forgive us. We're not a church that wants to build up walls and a fence and keep everyone out. We want to follow your word and your way, and we want to take as many people with us to glory as we can. Because we know that you came once. But we know that you're coming again. Help us not to stand in that day and say, look, we pointed out everything that was wrong. But help us to stay. We stood as a church and lived in righteousness for you, longing to declare you. And we brought everyone who would listen. Give us mercy. Break our hearts. For what breaks yours? We thank you that you care about our desires and our needs. And we We ask that you would burden us. Because were it not for grace, these things would be our end. So give us strength. As you stand with me, if you would.